Well, good afternoon. Are you all alert enough, having had lunch, to listen to a four-hour lecture? I know we're on a schedule here, but I generally ignore all that. We just get done what we need to get done. I'm Canon John Scott Hauser. I'm Canon to the Ordinary of the Diocese of the Central States. Know pretty much all the priests here. We're in Diocese of Mid-America for a long time, and they got hived off. Walter Bannock was present at my ordination exam, and he gave me such wise counsel. I can never forget that. So, the title of the talk, actually, despite what it says in your handout, it was basically, I wanted to do one subject and somebody else had taken it, so I decided I'd do something else. I had to write up a little quick summary of it, and I had this very long title. I think you only got about 10% of it in. But it's about gender identity, sexual confusion, social chaos, and the redemption of the body. We'll start off with prayer. One second to find what I'm looking for here. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Blessed be God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and blessed be His kingdom now and forever. We give thanks to this day, Lord God, for the teaching and instruction you provide for us through your word, for the wisdom of the church fathers who handed down to us the great treasures of the church, for the faithfulness of the church you've called us to today. Pray that you bless us now at this time of our discussion. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, theology of the body. You have an outline there. Actually, is there a next one around here? I want to have it so I know where you guys are. Were there some extra ones back there somewhere?
Yeah.
Bring that forward. Yeah, just go ahead and sit right there if you want. We're talking about one of the great discussions of the day is the gender chaos has taken hold of our culture and our society. And it is an extraordinary thing that's happened in such a short period of time. We're all astounded by it. In fact, when I decided to do this gender study, this gender chaos, I was amazed at how much material was out there, how it's pervaded the university system across the board, how much this has taken hold of professors who don't even understand what they're doing half the time. They just accept it as something that's gospel now. And so we're going to talk about this. We became familiar with gender issues primarily through what particular event that occurred not too long ago? Target bathrooms. You all heard about that, where they decided they still have male and female bathrooms, but if you identify as a female or a male, you can use whatever bathroom you want to choose. And so a lot of people, I know the American Family Association was incensed by this, started a petition. I think they had 1.4 million signatories saying they were going to boycott Target because they don't want to have their wives or their daughters in and some guy walking in claiming he's a female. Now, the idea of gender politics here is very interesting because it doesn't actually conform to any real world experience. How many of you read Flannery O'Connor? You know who she is? Short story writer from the South? She was asked one time by a New York Times reporter, why does she always write about all these strange people? She writes about these itinerant evangelists and others. She says, why do you write about all these freaks? She said, we're from the South. We can still recognize a freak when we see one. And I would suggest to you, we're from the South. We can still generally recognize a man when we see one. And of course, that's becoming increasingly more difficult given our culture's vision of this world. So Target first made a public attention about what in the world is going on with transgender or gender identity. The other thing that came up, two other stories that came up over the last several weeks, there was a transgender female in Alaska, a high school student, who had won a number of medals at a track meet, and some of the parents of females themselves were upset by this because he is not a female biologically, he's still a male, but he's transgendered, at least in terms of his social identity, as a female, and they're upset about this. Then there was another story not too long ago, I think it was in Kentucky or in Massachusetts, maybe somewhere up there, where some binary male, that is, he identifies as both male and female, won the homecoming queen contest, and a lot of the girls at the school were all upset about this because he's not a female. These are just the obvious examples, and strange ones at that. There are others as well. There was an interesting video not too long ago taken by put out by a woman who's a Swedish reporter. She went to a university in Sweden, and she talked and interviewed a number of students. And while she interviewed them, she said, by the way, I identify myself as a male. She was like 5'2", long blonde hair, And I wanted to be called Mr. or Sir. And they said, oh, well, whatever. Yeah, sure, that's fine. And then in the course of a conversation with one young man, she said, oh, I also identify myself as a 6'4" male. And he looks at her and says, but you're not 6'4". He said, well, you can identify me, you can accept me as a male, but not as a 6'4" male. And he said, you're right, who am I to judge? You're 6'4", you say you're 6'4", you're 6'4". We're becoming functionally insane. Functionally insane. It means there, the reality no longer is a direct association between what we perceive, what we understand, and what is actually taking place. So she did this. You can Google this somewhere, I'm sure, and find it. But it was a fascinating little interview where they all apologized for being judgmental. In other words, you're not allowed to make judgments anymore. If someone identifies as something, you're supposed to recognize it, whether it's fantasy or not. This is sexual dysphoria. This is a mental disorder that we're not to recognize and acknowledge as normal. Not too long ago, I had a student on a college campus who sent me a curriculum that she had. And this was a curriculum that they were required to take as entrance to school called More Than Tolerance. Anybody familiar with this? You seen it? More Than Tolerance. And basically, it says there are 8 basic stages in dealing with homosexuality, but also includes all the LGBT stuff. And as a statement of beliefs, not a statement of maturity. But if you listen to the language that as it goes through, they're trying to develop what they call safe zone allies to avoid microaggressions. Do you know what microaggressions are? If you meet someone and you automatically, a female, and say, do you have a boyfriend? That's a microaggression because she may have a girlfriend. And so you're not allowed to say that. A microaggression is offensive to the people who receive the statement. It's heterosexist in its orientation because you assume this is what most people do. Therefore, to assume that is a microaggression on those who don't hold those views. So, listen, you have no idea what's going on college campuses. I mean, this is insane. Anyway, so they want a safe zone identified ally. In here it says there are 8 stages, and you're supposed to identify where you are in these 8 stages. If you get to stage 5 through 8, you've made real progress. See, because you become accepting, not just tolerating, but actually accepting and promoting. But the language they use here is very interesting. At stage 1, More Than Tolerance, active participation in supporting LGBT oppression. Now, what would that be? Stereotypes, heterosexist stereotypes that you might assume, making a joke that somebody would find offensive, working for anti-gay legislation. Now, anybody know what that might be? Yeah, marriage, for example. That's anti-gay legislation. Denying, ignoring stages, the second stage. This is an action that supports LGBT. It doesn't actively engage in it, but it supports it and tolerates it. More Than Tolerance, recognition of homophobic, heterosexist. Don't those sound awful? You heterosexist, you. I mean, doesn't that sound bad? It does sound bad. I mean, this is the kind of language that's being used. Step 5 is now called educating the self. Now, educating the self, take actions to learn about LGBT people, heterosexism, and homophobia. Attempt to educate others, just step 6, about homophobia and heterosexism. And step 8, the last step, is to initiate actions to protest things like heterosexist family life lessons. What would those be? Family life lessons that assume that there's a mother and a father and a normal family life. You can't do this. This is called heterosexist and it's oppressive. Microaggressions across the board. And the concluding here is ally coming out of process. Our society is heterosexist, so most people grow up with unexamined heterosexist assumptions and attitudes. So in other words, if you haven't asked yourself, why am I a female? Or why am I a male? You have an unassumed heterosexist attitude. Shame on you, all of you, for thinking. We get into the gender conversations, by the way. You know what a cisgender is? Never heard of it? Cisgender is someone who identifies his gender with his actual sex. So it'd be a male saying, I'm a male because I'm biologically male. That's called cisgender. They have across-the-board gender identification so that no one gender stands out as being normal. They all have their own designation. So cisgender is what we would regard as a fully functioning, normal human being, but not for them. It's simply one choice among many. They go on and say, it takes time to overcome these assumptions, attitudes, and the behavior to which they give rise. We call this process becoming an ally. And then some of the last things they talk about here. Heterosexism results from the underlying cultural and social assumption that everyone is heterosexual, and if not, they should be. Although it is a passive form of prejudice, heterosexism is a potent, oppressive force that disavows LGBT identities and undermines the development of healthy, positive LGBT identities, relationships, and feelings. So it's not enough for us to say that we're tolerant of it. We must actually become allies. We must not engage in heterosexist language. So you would use terms like partner instead of husband or wife. Now, you couldn't use the term spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend because that is a heterosexist microaggression. You have to use very neutral language. So you have to use language, they say, sensitive to a person's identity development. That is, how they identify themselves. But what in the world is going on? Why is this happening? There is an article I read some while ago. It's called A Functionally Insane America. And he defined functionally insane as a disconnection from reality. And the severity of any individual's insanity is a function of the degree that person's disconnection from the real world. So if you're a female, but you can't identify yourself as one, this is not a dysphoria, this is not a mental illness or a difficulty, this is now considered something quite normal in our culture, whereas it is actually functionally insane. Think about this in sports context. The feminists are having a hard time with this one. A transgender female winning all the events. Eventually, almost all women's sports teams are going to be male. They'll be transgendered male, but remember, transgendered male doesn't change his DNA. He's a masculinized or feminized male, but he's not a female. He just identifies as one. So what this may mean is there may not be any women, or very few women, on all these athletic sports teams under Title IX because all the transgender males are going to take their place. The feminists are becoming acutely aware that this is not working right. So when Bruce Jenner, for example, was awarded the award Woman of the Year, many of the feminists complained, but he's not a woman. And they were charged with being heterosexist. So it's really rather funny. Anyway, so this is what's going on. Now, what do we make of all this? There's more, of course. Look at your outline. Inroads have been made through college campuses like we see here. Anybody know how to turn this air down? Yeah, okay. It gets really hot in here. Let's see, somewhere in here. Ah, here we go. We see how the inroads have been made in college campuses, and it's really rather extraordinary. Remember, tolerance was the idea. If you find the definition of tolerance, it says this: the power or capacity of enduring, the endurance of the presence or actions of objectionable persons, offensive opinions, is not respect, it's enduring and tolerating them. They don't want tolerance, they want acceptance. We have one man here who's a pastry chef. You heard about, was it Colorado actually where the case occurred, where a gay couple wanted to have a cake made for them and he refused because he was not going to make, he would have made a cake generally, but he, when they identified what he's going to, he said, I'm not going to be part of this. And under the civil rights law, I think in Colorado, they were found guilty, were they not, and fined?
Although at the time, gay marriage was still banned on the books.
Yeah.
But by the civil rights statute.
Yeah, it's not like he was the only baker in town. It didn't matter that he was a baker. He may have been one of 50. They can't accept any behavior that doesn't accept their lifestyle, because acceptance is actually promotion, and they understand that very well. Many of us don't seem to understand that. We start adopting some of their dispositions and attitudes towards those wanting to be sensitive, of course, which is a great sin of our culture, isn't it, being insensitive? You can be a lot of things now. I'm almost curious, what is immoral sexual conduct anymore? Anybody have an idea? I don't have an idea anymore, because virtually everything now is being done. Now, we have other things like Facebook. Facebook has some, what, 50-plus gender identifications? I haven't gotten them all. I'm not on Facebook, so I don't know what they are, but I was talking to one student, so they're 50, I think she said 58, and they're growing every day. There are all kinds of things, binary, fluid. I mean, there's so many different designations, cisgender, that you can hardly keep up with all of them. And they want people to feel accepted on their website in the format they're using, so they identify themselves. But think about this. This has nothing to do with reality, nothing to do with the real world. They determine, they feel a certain way, and they expect everyone else to acknowledge that's the way they feel, whether they are male, female, whatever they are. They have to accept this, and they have to acknowledge it as such. The laws are shifting slowly. in recognition of these kind of identities, which is really going to be extraordinary. Because if you're a fluid gender identification, you may be male one day, female the next day, and a cisgender the third day, and it's a binary the fourth day. How do we know what to acknowledge? How do you know? How does this work? We have people, of course, that help us understand this, like Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil says that the primary purpose of every human being is to get in touch with their authentic self. All right, now what is your authentic self? Becoming what you really want to be. That's your authentic self. Now, we would say, of course, that outside of Christianity, we never get in touch with our authentic selves because we can't acknowledge the fall of man, we can't acknowledge our need of a redeemer. We suggest that only those who understand these things can get in touch with their authentic self. But he says, you have to find what expression is uniquely yours. And once you find it, it fills the hole in your soul, he says. And you may have found that it's easier to fill the holes your family and friends expect of you than rather than becoming what you really want to be. But living authentic life means living this way and drains away the anxieties of life because you are now finally who you truly are. What is a true person who is binary, for example, or fluid? What is a true person there? What's the authentic self? We have no idea. So when you look at these things, you realize that there's much going on here that's really incredible. That the language itself, like I said, from More Than Tolerance, they use words like oppression, stereotypes, homophobic equals heterosexist, the educating the self about homophobic conduct and comments, opposition to heterosexist family life lessons, overcoming heterosexual assumptions. Heterosexism is a potent oppressive force. If it's potent and oppressive, what's going to happen to something like that? What's the culture going to do with a potent oppressive force? They're going to seek to oppress it, suppress it. That's what they're doing. So how do we respond to this? There's a general response in this. Again, I looked at Dr. Phil, getting in touch with your authentic self. Gender is this: range of characteristics pertaining to and differentiating between and from masculinity and femininity. Biological sex is a state of being male or female, but you have different things. You have psychological gender that doesn't necessarily follow your biological sex, and you have social gender, which doesn't necessarily follow either. Do you understand what this means? Are there people who grew up struggling? We have a sort of stereotype of what a male or female should be, and if you don't comport to those things precisely, you think, well, I don't fit. But there's a wide range of things. I mean, there are some very heavily masculine, you know, overly hairy kind of human beings that we're all impressed with, and there's some that are not nearly that way, but that doesn't mean they're any less male because of that. But the idea that gender identity is a psychological thing, that you have to desire, you have to find what you desire to be, and of course they want to teach these curricula, by the way, now in kindergarten and first grade. Imagine this. Kids who have no sensibility about their sexual identity are being exposed to all this stuff. They have programs now that are being promoted in certain states because they think this will promote tolerance, equality, and fairness. Kindergarten children being told about binary, fluid, queer, gender, all kinds of... I can't even keep up with the designations, but they want to teach your kids this in school. Going on a little bit further, gender identity. How you feel about and express your gender, it is culture that determines gender roles, they argue, and what is masculine or feminine. Therefore, we have to determine what we are for ourselves. And what is the problem with all this? Well, it strikes directly at Holy Scripture, does it not? God made man male and female. Male and female, he created them. And therefore, all this gender discussion dissociates gender identity from actual sexual identity. And of course, biblically speaking, this is extraordinarily hostile to the Christian faith. And I think they all recognize this, by the way, because the group they tend to want to silence the most are churches on these various discussions. So we're going to look a little bit... Are there any questions, by the way, before we proceed? Anything you might be curious about. If you want to look at some of the list of names, by the way, I've got a long list of them, of the gender identities. Too many to read off. Yes?
You may speak to this later, I don't know. But I'm very curious, just like you brought up the feminist quandary with sports. In a similar vein, I'm very curious about attempts to cover up like the mass raping that went on in Europe, or to re-explain what happened down in Orlando by Islamic men.
Yeah.
To cover up what's being done by a system that that is so hostile and carries out its
threats
and is stereotypically intolerant.
Right.
That
and they're fundamentalists.
And gays are joining arms with that, it seems like, and it doesn't make any sense to me. I wonder if you have any insight into that.
It's part of the national mindset these days that anything that is opposed to allowing the free expression of these identities is therefore on the road to violent suppression of it. And they group fundamentalist Christians and fundamentalist Muslims all in the same boat.
But they're more accepting of fundamentalist Muslims.
I heard one fellow talk about they're accepting of it now because they really don't understand it very well. If they did understand it, they'd be much more hostile to it. In fact, what is likely to happen, given all the social chaos, is the clarity of vision that Islam has on these things will likely take a foothold. Because people can't live with the confusion. They won't live with the confusion. Somewhere or another, they're going to find some way of dealing with this. If they can't deal with it because it's so functionally insane, they'll deal with it in other ways. So, this stuff is terrible. And what's happening, it's all under the guise. I don't think most of the people I talked to a couple of professors and asked them to explain to me what are the principles underlying gender identification and gender identity issues. And they said they couldn't really come up with it. They just said fairness, tolerance, I mean all the usual words that are bandied about how we're supposed to respond to people who wish to live a different way.
Do you think, of course, there's a spiritual attack.
Sure.
And,
it's fundamentally a spiritual issue, I would suggest.
That's what I was going to ask.
Yeah.
Do you think there's also a political not really concerned about the sexual thing, but just as a tool?
There are certainly some who use it as a tool, yes. They don't necessarily identify with the ideology itself, but they see it as an advantage to suppress Christianity and other things by this means, and so they do. We're called bigots. We're called fascists. We're called oppressors. It's one of the things Bishop Sutton said on his first opening talk. He says, we have, in Christianity, we have the freedom not to sin. They want the freedom to sin. And those are bipolar opposites. I mean, they're just not going to function in the same system very well. And so we have all kinds of problems. We haven't seen how this is fleshing out yet because this is just making its way through the university system and the schools right now. But it's coming. I know we have, in our parish, we have a couple of high school administrators who said the LGBT groups have been putting pressure on them to have transgender, gender-neutral bathrooms and all kinds of things. So this is all happening. And this is Alabama, for God's sakes. This is not Massachusetts where you expect anything goes. This is Alabama, and it's going on down there as well. Most of it's being done quietly. Most parents have no idea this stuff is going on. They told me that they have 3 students who are undergoing gender transformation in 7th grade. 7th grade. Imagine that. Your 7th grader hardly is aware of his sexuality, let alone whether he's male or female, and they're already undergoing transgender transformation. This is incredible. And of course the parents think this is a good, healthy thing because they're accepting themselves for what they truly are. How many of you knew what you really were in 7th grade? I didn't know what I really was when I was a sophomore in college. I was still trying to figure that one out. So in 7th grade, impossible. So if they demonstrate any sort of slightly effeminate characteristics, they think, well, let's move him right along. And this is just absolutely insane. Let's look a bit further here. God made them male and female. The real world, there is a real world out there, and we have to acknowledge it. Let me say a couple things here. Transgendered men do not become women, and transgendered women do not become men. They become feminized men or masculinized women. They're counterfeits of the sex with which they identify. Do you understand that? You can't change your sex. It's fundamental. It doesn't go away. Bruce Jenner is still DNA a male. That's what he is. And all the female hormones and surgeries won't change that fact, despite the fact that he identifies now as, what? Caitlyn? Caitlyn Jenner? I think I told you, he got Woman of the Year Award, and several of the feminists were really upset by this, because he wasn't a woman. Now, how do they get away with that? Now, if we had said something like that, we would have been pilloried in the press. You know, a lot of people didn't know what to do with these feminists because they objected to Bruce Jenner winning Woman of the Year awards. So I want you to understand this. First of all, you can't change your sex. You just can't change it. It's fundamentally, it's an essential component of who we are. It cannot be changed. So transgenderism is a mental disorder, and it warrants treatment, not transformation. In fact, sex changes are as biologically impossible as a dog becoming a man. Sex is not fluid or a matter open to choice. So separating biological sex from gender does not contribute to equality. And ultimately, it is a denial of our nature and the goodness of creation itself. And it puts at stake the very essence of mankind and its identity. It is a profound falsehood. Men and women have a nature given given their bodily identity that serves as a defining element of the human being. Gender theory denies that nature and suggests that we can determine nature for ourselves. But according to Genesis, being created by God as male and female pertains to the very essence of who we are as human beings. Mankind's duality as male and female expresses what is essential to the image of God. So let's look at the idea of redemption of the body. I love this whole idea of the redemption of the body. My dad was a Baptist minister. The further away from the body we got, the more holy we became. Anybody have that experience? You know, strip down the churches, you don't have any symbols, figures, you know, you just kept moving further away from the physical. St. Paul says, you know, the flesh is all these very awful things, and so we want to be more spiritual. How do you do that? Becoming less fleshly. Even as they were becoming more fleshly in many other ways, they were becoming less fleshly as a theological matter. And so this idea of the body, the redemption of the body, struck me as a very interesting thing when I became an Anglican, because I'd never thought about it before. God came to redeem us body and soul. Look at the canon of the Mass, for example. In the Book of Common Prayer, we talk about the oblation of Christ that he performed. He says he came to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who there, made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a voluntary sacrifice to God of something perfect, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice of oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. How do we respond to this? In the Book of Common Prayer on page 81, it says this, by the merits of the death of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and faith in his blood, we and all thy whole church may obtain remission of our sins and all the benefits of his passion. And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. That is, our oblation to God is offering ourselves, body and soul. Listen further here. The prayer of humble access. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son Jesus Christ and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you look at your outline, Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await the redemption of the body. What does it mean to redeem the body? What does it mean to redeem the body? The body question is really interesting. The first time I ever taught about this, I had a woman raise her hand and ask me when I talked about the resurrection of the body. And she said, well, what body will I have when I'm resurrected? I was completely clueless what she was asking me. What do you mean, what body? The body you have now? No. She says, the one I had when I was 18, the one I'm going to have when I was 30, or the one I had when I was 50. I said, I don't know. At Shark Cathedral, it shows the resurrection of the body taking place when Christ was raised from the dead. They were 33, so everybody in their little South Portal judgment image is all 33, which makes perfect sense to me. So 33. Were you happy with 33? She says, yeah. See, now, guys never think this way. They never think this way. We could have a gut dragging on the floor, and we think this is every woman's dream. We don't think about our bodies. Women do all the time. But the redemption of the body, what does it mean to have the body redeemed? God came to redeem us body and soul. And what does that mean? What does it mean he came to redeem us body and soul? He created the flesh. It was in the flesh that Christ came to us. At the precise moment of his expression of his heartfelt salvific purpose, he says to the church, this is my body given for you. He was raised in flesh and blood, and he redeems us, raises us from the dead in bodily form. What does it mean, the redemption of the body? It's not just eschatological. What does that mean? What does it mean? We're embodied spirits, are we not? We're not body plus a soul. We're living beings. We're embodied spirits. We live out our life through the body. And many of us don't have any real concept of this. The theology of the body is something terribly important to us. Have any of you read this? John Paul II's Theology of the Body? It's maybe one of the most seminal works of the 20th and 21st centuries. And if you haven't read it, you ought to get a copy of it and read it. If you're a priest especially, you should be reading this, because what he says in there is extraordinary. The redemption of the body is something St. Paul talks about. And he puts it at the center of the new creation. Jesus' bodily resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. At the epitome or the epic, or the peak of the first creation, what was at the center of it? Man's creation, bodily in bodily form. He created Adam and Eve in the image of God as human beings. Now, I was always taught that the image of God had nothing to do with their bodily form. How many of you are taught that? It had to do with their holiness, their righteousness, and these sort of things of the body had nothing to do with it. I'm suggesting to you it had everything to do with it. When Christ came in bodily form, why did he not just say from heaven, you're all forgiven, why don't you just believe that and move on? Instead, he goes through the process, which the Gnostics found disgusting, of being conceived, being born. You ought to read some of the discussions they have about trying to explain away all this stuff. Mary never felt any pain. She had no evidence of her having been pregnant after she gave birth. He never had a soiled diaper, apparently, because they could not conceive of God having a soiled diaper. The whole idea of his being bodily is impossible for them. But he redeems us, body and soul. And he came, and his very presence here was a manifestation of the redemption of the body he came to achieve. And the resurrection is the victory over sin and death and the destruction that caused Adam and Eve caused in the Garden of Eden that undermined us and destroyed us physically. With the fall, what came with the fall? Death in what way? Both physically and mental, of course. Any of you like Woody Allen? Some of you do? Yeah. There's a particularly interesting scene in Woody Allen, Played Against Sam. If you've seen the movie, I've actually mentioned that once in a sermon, and a lady came up after and said, I don't think I've ever heard Woody Allen cited in a sermon before. So, well, he actually says everything we'd like him to say without us having to make him say it. And in the movie, his wife has left him. You know, Woody's a very attractive man, and so he's looking for another person to be with. His best friend's wife is trying to fix him up, and he goes through all these various women, nothing works out, so she finally takes him to the Museum of Modern Art in New York City, MoMA. And he sees there a sultry-looking woman, long dark hair, staring at a Jackson Pollock painting. Remember Jackson Pollock paintings? Anybody know what they are? Who doesn't know what a Jackson Pollock painting looks like? Squiggles, you know, if you took a paintbrush and you splashed it on the canvas and you did cut holes of paint cans and swirled them around, kind of like that. There's nothing discernible. And most of them are numbered. They're not named because there's nothing to see. So she says, why don't you go up and talk to her? So he goes up to her and he says to this woman, says, so you like Jackson Pollock? She says, yes. He says, so what does the painting mean to you? She says, it restates the negativeness of existence, nothingness, the hideous, lonely emptiness of the universe, the predicament of man forced to live in a godless, barren eternity like a tiny flame flickering in an immense void, but nothing with waste, horror, and degradation, forming a useless, bleak straitjacket in the black, absurd cosmos. And he says, what are you doing Saturday night? And she says, she looks at him and says, committing suicide. We said, how about Friday? Anyway, Woody Allen recognizes if it's a godless, barren eternity, what is really the joke is to stay alive in such a world where nothing makes any sense. It's a godless, barren eternity. The destruction of mankind takes place through the body. How many of you realize, how many know how many penalties were for death penalties in the Old Testament? How many were there? For what reason? How many? Anybody know? Got a guess? You could be executed for how many different causes? How many? 18. How many of those dealt with sex? 11. Why? It is not that the world thinks too much about sex. The world doesn't think nearly enough of it. And therefore, it is where Satan assaults us at the very root of our existence, because the image of God was manifest in the relationship between the husband and the wife. Physically, it was manifest in that relationship and the communion of love that takes place between the two. Remember, in the scripture, they're not husband and wife until what happens? They become one flesh. There's an exchange that takes place there that fulfills and manifests the life of God in this relationship that doesn't take place apart from it. Part of the reason I think intimacy is so hard to come by these days is because if you give yourself to every person you have relations with, if you've given yourself away to so many different people, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. Virginity is a great gift that a husband offers his wife and a wife offers to her husband. because it allows them to enter into the innocence. It is where original sin is assaulted at its most visible root. They're naked and ashamed in the marriage bed. Right? Isn't that true? Well, most of the time. A friend of mine, one time, he went to a marriage seminar. Anybody been to these marriage enrichment seminars? It was really goofy. But it was all leading up to the Saturday night tryst for the couple back in their hotel room. And so he was 65 and she was 63, and I'm thinking, did y'all really do this? He says, no. So we're supposed to go back, take off all our clothes, and turn on the lights and talk to each other about what we see and how beautiful they are. Now think about this for a minute. I said, you and your wife did that? He said, no, man. He says, at our age, we want the lights off. We don't want to see Mars. I said, what is that? The idea was, I said, so what did you say? I did put a glass up to the room next to me to hear what they were saying. So, the body, you know, it is interesting. If I asked some of you, if I asked Walter Bannock to come up front and I said, Walter, stand there and I want you all to look at his body, we'd feel really strange and bizarre about this, wouldn't we? We'd think, this is really weird. What is this guy doing? But we are our bodies. We are embodied spirits. I would know Walter if he came in here as a disembodied spirit. I'd hardly know who he was, but I recognize him because through his body he expresses the image, a part of the image of God in this world. They became the image of God when the two became one flesh. He created them male and female in the image of God, not a male in the image of God and a female in the image of God. Together they make the image of God. And so when the two become one flesh, the reason Satan assaults us at the physical level more than anywhere else is because he knows that's where the image of God is most destroyed. And that's what's going on with gender identity, homosexual agenda, all these things. That's where he's assaulting us. And we're buying into it hook, line, and sinker. And it's really astonishing. The redemption of the body. What is St. Paul talking about here? Romans 8:23, he says, St. Paul sees the redemption of the body in both an anthropological dimension and a cosmic dimension. Anthropological because it deals with mankind himself, each of us individually. Body and soul. Isn't that what happens in Holy Communion? How many of you thought about that? Our body is being cleansed by his body, our soul is being washed by his blood. How many of you thought about that? That's an extraordinary statement. Again, for someone who came out of the background I did, we didn't talk about the body. The body was something Roman Catholics talked about the body, right? And look what happened to them. They're the great horror of Babylon. So they're going right down into hell, and that's because they're so focused on the physical. But we live our life out in our bodies, and therefore the body is of great concern to God. Jesus came in the flesh because he intended to redeem us body and soul. We are embodied spirits. We're not a body plus a soul. We're embodied spirits. We live out our life through the body. When the husband and wife become one flesh, they manifest in this one flesh something extraordinary and unique. They manifest the love, the life of God in that relationship. Do you understand that? You're not just an image of it. You are a partaker of it. Love always requires the object of one's affection. Think about this in Ephesians chapter 5. What do we learn there in Ephesians 5 about the relationship between husband and wife? I'm sorry? Yeah, St. Paul goes through all this stuff about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Wives, my favorite one, wives, submit yourselves to your husband as unto the Lord. Now that's not a very helpful passage these days, is it? But what is she submitting to, according to St. Paul? She's submitting to her husband's love. A love that gives himself up for the sake of his wife, as Christ gave himself up for the sake of the church. There is no subordination going on here. In fact, I would suggest you love always subordinates itself to the other, does it not? So for her to submit herself to her husband is to submit to her husband's love. That's what it means. So this is the way Christ loved the church. And then he goes on, after he said all this stuff about husband and wives, he says, well, I'm not talking about husband and wives. You're sitting there thinking, really? Who are you talking about? Christ and the church. That is, every Christian marriage is taken up in the relationship that Christ has with the church, who gave himself up body and soul for his wife, for his bride. What is the marriage feast of the Lamb? It's the Eucharist. What is Christ inviting us to? Enter into the bridal chamber, where he makes us bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Isn't it fascinating that the most famous sign, the most important sign that God gives us through the church in manifesting Christ's love for us is not him saying how much I love you, but how he manifests that love by giving himself up, body and soul. He gives his body, this is my body given for you. Those are the words of a husband to his bride. The old prayer book language for many members that used to say, by my body I thee worship, that ought to be restored, frankly, because that's precisely what it should mean. It doesn't mean worship in the sense of, you know, idolizing or anything like that. It means it's you're given wholly to the other person. And therefore, she recognizes this great gift, and he receives this gift as well from her. And in this union of life, husband and wife, the two become one flesh. They live out the very life of the Trinity in this world. They become partakers of the life of God in the world. This is not just a social unit that fits together. This is a very expression of God's love and fidelity for man himself. Imagine this. If divorce now is as commonplace in the church as it is in our culture, secular society, which it is, what does that say about the love of God? What does it say? What witness do we have to the world if we can't even sustain the indissolubility of our own marriages? What did Christ say about our marriage? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We're going to look at Matthew 19 in just a minute. We are to express the love of God through our fidelity and faithfulness to our wives. My wife and I have been married 39 years. How long are you, Weller?
41.
Anybody here longer than that?
46.
I think the thing that surprises all of us, my wife and I, is it's been 39 years. You can hardly believe it. It doesn't seem 39 years, and our relationship is much more extraordinary today than it was when we were ever first getting to know each other. Kathy had said to me on many occasions, I wouldn't want to go back. That meant losing all we've learned about each other in the interim. I always tell people, you know, that we grow older. We don't look quite the same. I said, I look the same. My wife has gotten older. And one guy raised his hand and said, you are one ugly 25-year-old. I said, that's pretty good. My wife back there said she thought that was quite correct, actually. So the whole universe bears the effects of man's sin. It is the redemption of man through Jesus Christ that restores the universe to its proper moorings in the world. And it is precisely through the redemption of the body that this process begins. Remember again in Genesis chapter 1, 6 days of creation, it all culminates with the creation of man and woman made in the image of God. Think about Genesis 1:26-27. What does it say there? In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he made them. That is, the image of God consists of what, again? The relationship between the man and the wife. The fullness of God's image is manifest in this relationship. And of course, marriage is at the heart and soul of all that the Scripture teaches. The very beginning of creation, husband and wife. The very end of the new creation, the coming of Christ, is the marriage of the church and Christ himself. Marriage is always at the heart and soul of this. The Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. My father told me, I asked him one time if all the erotic imagery in there was actually saying what I thought it said, and he said absolutely not. And he said that if he had his druthers, that book should never have been in the Bible. And I thought, wow, my dad's smarter than God. God made a mistake and stuck that book in. My father is wise enough to say it should be out. But he missed the whole purpose of this. It was an expression of the earthly. It is like the full statement of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? They're now expressing their affection for each other, and it takes place physically. How did he recognize her? What's the first thing he said? She is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. Do you realize those are the first words Adam utters that are recorded in the Scripture? He never said that about God. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are walking in the garden, or God's walking in the cool of the day with Adam in the garden, you know, Adam's not kicking stones, looking down, saying, you know, God, you're pretty special, but you're not enough. Just not enough. I need something else. He didn't even know he was alone, did he? The first thing Adam had to discover is his aloneness. How did he do that? How did he discover his original solitude? In what way was he alone? There are two ways. Naming the animals. What did he learn there? He's not like them. He's different from them. Do dolphins contemplate the meaning of being a dolphin? What is the dolphin really? Do they have groups that get together and discuss this? No. human beings alone are capable of this kind of thought, this kind of reflection. He first thing he realizes, he's not like the animals. So he's unique in that sense. He's alone in that sense. He's not like them. He might have thought as a bodily human being that he identifies with other bodily creatures. In fact, in some ways, there's some similarities here. But he recognizes he's not the same. What else does he recognize then? That's one way he's alone. What's the other way? They were all paired off, male and female. And he realizes, I don't have a female. Now, he had no idea what a female looked like. I can imagine him seeing an orangutan and saying, God, not like that. That hairy creature, that's not what I'm looking for. Because he had no idea. He didn't know what a female looked like, really. So what did God do? He made him aware that he was alone. What does he mean by alone? It doesn't mean lonely. That's not the way this is understood. He had God, for goodness sakes. I'm sure they had very intimate and stimulating conversations. And God could talk, I would think, just about anything. You know, sports. He covered the gamut of human life. You know, there wasn't a boring moment there. This was a very, it was conversational. I'm sure he was wonderful. So he wasn't saying he was lonely. Well, he was saying he's alone. What does he mean he's alone? He's not complete. He's not complete. He's not yet what God had intended. In fact, the first thing that God ever identified as not good was the fact that he was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Everything else he said had been good. The original solitude of man means it's not good for him to be alone. So he puts Adam into a deep sleep, torpor. The tardama, the word in Hebrew, suggests this sort of deep sleep, and some rabbinical writers saying, you know, he was having Freudian dreams about a woman. That's what he's doing. The woman of his dreams. That's what he's looking for. Remember, when Abraham had this tardama, what did he see? What vision did he have? The animal split in two, the torch passing through. They always had these very unusual visions. So he's put in this deep sleep. And we're told in the text that God takes a portion of Adam's body, the ribs, if you will, and he fashions and forms a woman. Think about this for just a minute, what this means. Adam, when God removed a portion of his flesh to create the woman, he was less himself than he was before. Yes? Actually, substantially. But together with the woman, he was more than he could ever be by himself. That's exactly what happens here. He wakes up and what does he see? He sees himself. I found myself. She's my bone, she's my flesh. This is like the greatest thing that ever happened. And what he exalts in this. Now, was God a little bit put off by Adam's rejoicing in the woman? Why not? He brings her. This is like the father presenting his daughter as a bride. Right? What does he want to see in the prospective groom? Yeah, delight. Delight. I'm sure Walter did when he presented his daughter. He delight. So the expression of delight was an expression in delight in the giver as well as the gift. He is like the father who presents the woman to the man and he says, wow, it can't get any better than this. So the original solitude brought Adam to an awareness that by himself he was not complete. Not lonely, he was not complete. He was not like the other animals. His solitude took two dimensions. What were they again? The first one was, he's not like the animals, he's different from them. He alone is created in the image of God, they're not. The second one was, he's not complete. So he creates the woman. And so the original solitude gives way to original unity. They saw in their physical form, think about this, he recognized in the physical form the ability to share a common life through their sexuality. Do you understand this? Through their being male and female. They recognized this. And it was not, there's no impediment here. They weren't embarrassed by this. He recognized this was God's vision that was given to the man for the woman. He saw her the way God intended her to be seen. There was no sin affecting their understanding of each other. Their bodies were a virtual window on their souls. And he recognized, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he exalts in this woman. The two are designed to become one flesh. It's through their physical union, the union of their bodies, that they take on a dimension of mystery. Now, what does mystery mean? I've had husbands say to me, you know, my wife's a total mystery to me. That's not good. That usually means he has not a clue what makes her tick. But that's not what mystery means in the Bible. What does mystery mean in the Bible? I'm going to give you a very simple definition of it. I want you to write this down. I want you to remember it. Everybody? Got a pencil, pen? Mystery in the Bible is something so rich in content you can never exhaust its meaning. You get that? Your wife is a mystery. In this sense, you've entered into the mystery of holy matrimony. It's so rich in content, you can never exhaust its meaning, ever. This was God's love come to Adam in human form. That's what it was. Your wife is God's gift to you in human form. I'll tell you a story. Several years ago, you know, priests go through these cycles like Urbasta does, and you know, they get discouraged by what they're doing and think that they're not helping anybody. You know, you priests will look out at his congregation someday and think, I've been teaching these people for 10 years, they haven't changed a bit. And have you had that?
I've heard that before.
You heard that before? And they say, they haven't changed a bit, and you start thinking, maybe I missed the calling. You know, it's like the farmer who was out one day and he's plowing the fields and he's thinking about God and he thinks maybe I'd get involved in missionary work, and he looks up in the sky and he sees the cloud formation, PC. So he says, preach Christ. So he abandons the farm, buys a tent, does this evangelism. Nobody comes, nothing ever happens, and he's discouraged. So he talked to a wise elderly man. He said, I don't understand. I saw the sign in the sky. I said, PC. So I said, preach Christ. He said, well, how do you know it didn't mean plant corn? There are many of us who sometimes we look and think, maybe I misread that sign. Maybe he wanted me to plant corn instead. But anyway, this happens to priests about every, 3, 4, 5 weeks? And so I always tell the story to the deacons and pastors just to encourage them as they come through this. But so I, you know, there was a period where I went through a real low period. And of course, you can't talk to your parishioners. You can't tell them, you know, you're not doing well. I mean, they don't need to hear that from you. They're struggling with their own life. So anyway, my wife knew that there was no way to talk me out of this. I just had to work my way through it. So I'm going to get a little emotional. So she sent me text messages, emails, saying she loved me, she's praying for me, and voicemails. Excuse me. I was teaching on theology of the body at the time, and I felt so stupid afterwards. So I'm sitting there one day, and I'm whining and complaining to God like all good priests do. You know, you read the Psalms often enough, you can pick that language up very quickly. Where are you, God? Jeez. Nothing's going to fit. Look at the big community church. It's got 10,000 members. I got 110. What in the world's going on here? Anyway, going through all this process. So I'm complaining to God, and I finally said, I don't think you even care about what I don't think you love me at all. Now, I don't hear voices. But I got the distinct impression. God said, I sent you voicemails, text messages, and emails. And I stopped and I said, I'm just not a very bright man. I'm pretty stupid. I couldn't figure this out. God was expressing his love for me through my wife. And I couldn't see it. Because I was so preoccupied with myself, I just couldn't see it. But that's the way this works. She is God's gift to him. She is God's love manifest to her spouse. She sees him. You know, it's only in Proverbs 18:22. What does it say there, man? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It doesn't say that about a man anywhere. Says that about a woman. So she is God's favor come to you. What are you supposed to do with God's gifts? Does he regard the gifts that he gives you as something important that would be taken care of? Absolutely he does. So the unity was to be manifest. He was to understand and comprehend, and they did, and they understood it through their bodies. Through their bodies. That they were made complementary to one another. It was a holy communion they were called into. And that's really extraordinary. We talk about sex now, we cringe. You know, if I had Walter come up and said, look at his body, you know, you'd say, what are we doing here? But he's manifest and known through his body. We know Walter this way. We find it uncomfortable language, but they were to recognize themselves made for the community of life, the love of God, to manifest the love of the Trinity, to partake of the very life of the Trinity, which is an eternal community of love, and do this through their bodies. And then you come to original nakedness. Now, what is original nakedness? They were naked and not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. What does that mean? What happened after the first sin? What did they do? Covered what? Their what? What did they cover? Their loins. The very thing that was meant to express communion of life, they covered their loins. Now, when I first heard that, I thought I would put a bag over my head and just run out of the room. Of course, it wouldn't help because Eve would be there saying, I know who you are. There's no one else over here. So you can't fool me by doing this. But anyway, they covered their loins. Why did they cover their loins? The very thing that was to express the community of life they knew had been fractured and broken. In fact, I would suggest to you that Eve covered her loins, and he did, and Adam did, because they recognized the body was a good thing. And lust had somehow crept into the world with a fall, and they were covering up to protect themselves, protect what God had given them, from the abuse that lust would itself have. Naked, not ashamed. Nakedness here is not the innocence of a kid. You know, a 2 or 3 year old kid would be running around naked and he doesn't think a thing of it because he's not aware sexually of anything. He's just naked. I was teaching a class one time. You know, fathers, they have children. Children often imitate their father's habits. And, you know, I'll ask my wife, God, where do you get that? She says, well, you do it all the time. I said, oh, really? You know, disgusting. So I was telling a young couples group, I was doing a Bible study and telling this story about, you know, how kids tend to pick up your habits. And I said, it's really odd because you never realize you do this stuff half the time. And while I was telling this, my three and a half year old son, who was in taking a bath, came out of the bathtub, screamed into the middle of the room, stark naked, wet, danced around 3 or 4 times and ran off into the bedroom. One of the women said, is that one of your habits? I said, I assure you, I've never done that. But anyway, their nakedness is a sense of unawareness of sexuality. It's not a sexual awareness. You understand that? Adam and Eve were unashamed of their sexual awareness. Why? Because it was a holy awareness. It was a holy communion that they had been called to enter into. And they understood this. The expression here, the original nakedness, is a threshold experience that all of us are called to. This original solitude, original unity, original nakedness. We're all called to this threshold experience. This is part of what God created in the beginning. Remember the story in Matthew 19? The Pharisees come to Jesus, and what do they ask him about? The man divorced his wife for any cause, and he said, you know, you guys have got this all wrong. And then he cites Genesis 2:24. He says, this is not the way it was. From the beginning, God made them male and female. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What does Malachi 2 say about divorce? What does it say about it? A man who divorces his wife has committed a violent act. Is that not what it says? Because they've torn in two what God had made one. How do we maintain this? Let me just, I know we need to close. The redemption of the body is a daily activity. And in our culture, it is of necessity a daily activity. How do we defend ourselves against what's going on here? How do we maintain the right mindset? I would say as Anglicans, we have the perfect tool. The Book of Common Prayer takes us into morning and evening, a reminder of who we are created in the image of God. And it's a daily necessity for us to take hold of this and affirm it because our spiritual formation depends upon the truths of God's Word and also the Eucharist that we receive, the body and blood of Christ we receive on Sundays. We cannot survive the things of this world. We will not survive the things of this world if we ignore the very means that God and the Church have given us to preserve and protect us. So it's not an accident that we're given these things. This is one of God's great gifts to His Church, and we have received it. So we are daily redeeming our bodies. We're daily conscious of the redemption of our bodies. We're daily conscious of all that God has summoned us to. We ought to be conscious of the necessity of preserving and protecting our marriages as a daily, ongoing activity. Look, it's not. Marriage is an interesting thing. My wife and I are at the point where we just enjoy being together. You know, we have 6 kids. Every phase of life has its consolation. I'm sure Walter can say the same thing. And we loved our children. We're happy they grew up and left home. We're happy that they're not there because we enjoy being together. In fact, when our kids come home, what do you usually say after they've been there 4 or 5 days, Walter?
I'm glad they were here.
You'd say, so you have to be back at school anytime soon? It's not that we don't like them, don't like seeing them. It's just the rhythm of the life. The constellation of being together for the first time for us in 34 years is rather astonishing. So, and we enjoy the time together. Are there any questions or comments? Look, gender identity, gender ideology, gender theory is an officious, meddlesome, and awful thing. Yes?
Have you ever heard of Camille Paglia?
I've heard what?
Camille Paglia.
Oh, yeah, I know who she is.
Yes, she's transgender, and yet she's right strongly against it.
Yep.
She said that there's no way. Your DNA says what you
Yeah,
call.
Yeah.
She says that it's at the end of any, she studies history a lot. She says that at the end of any historical period where you have this kind of behavior displayed, you've got, the culture is at its end.
Well, look, we're gonna.
Christian than most Christians.
The church, you priests are gonna have an occasion where this is gonna happen. Somebody's gonna come in that's transgendered, and the question is, what are we gonna do? We have to teach them to live faithfully the way God had created them, If they've transgendered already, they have to maintain their celibacy then and live out that life that way. But it's not that we're judgmental. We want to have some pastoral care and instruction for them. We're not going to cast them out any more than we cast anyone else out who's seeking to be redeemed, but recognizing what God has called them to and make sure that they fulfill this to the best of their ability. It won't be easy. Never is. But that's what we're called to do.